Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're continuing our red letter series here, so if you have a red letter addition to the Bible, you'll see most of the words that we're dealing with this evening will be in red. Those are that indicates what? Words that Jesus spoke. And those are important words, aren't they? The others we can kind of take or leave, but that's right. The others are just as important, but for the focus of this study, we're looking at the red letters. And this particular red letter series stop takes us to what's that artist's name that drew about family and Rockwell? Thank you. That's it. Norman Rockwell. Kind of a Norman Rockwell time here. Because this situation, this object lesson that the Lord is going to use involves a child. And so it's a neat scene and one that seems to just fly right by these thick-headed disciples. Aren't you glad God picked men like this? Because you and I can relate to them, right? And we're going to look at a problem that they had, and I'd like to say it was just a problem that those 12 men had, but I know some others that have had this problem. And if I'm completely honest with you, I would say that I'm part of the number of men that I know. If you're honest with yourself tonight, you probably would be willing to say, at least in the quietness of your own heart, yes, I've struggled with this terrible disease of me-ism. Did you look at the bulletin? Did you know what was coming tonight? Who gave you me-ism? Me? No. It was not your mother. Although we would love to blame the mothers, where did this me-ism come from? It came through your father, right? And his father, ultimately, whom? Adam, who sinned against God. And that sin nature now has been passed on through Cain and Seth and to this very day, each and every one of us. It's something that we're born with. We're not taught. Your parents didn't set you down and say, now let me teach you how to be self-centered. Child, I want you to understand how important it is to be the center of the universe. We don't set them down and informally instruct them that, but a lot of times the way in which we raise them or what we allow them to get away with, those kinds of things certainly encourages the development of me-ism. And we live in a culture that has done that very thing. And sadly, Christianity is not all that far behind. Maybe we would, if we were really honest, we would say it's not really even behind. It's just kind of lockstep with the world. And this is not a new problem. It's very evident from the pages here that the disciples struggled with me-ism, self-centeredness. And the Lord is going to teach them some very specific things that we can take immediately and apply to our lives. And we can take the warning that we see from their story about taking it seriously and letting it penetrate their thick skulls and get to our heart and influence the way in which we live. Now, before we actually get to the red words tonight, I want to start actually in verse 30, and we're jumping right in the middle of things, and so it's kind of good to set the context just a little bit. So we'll do that by starting with verse 30. And they departed thence, this is Jesus and the disciples, and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. Oh, isn't that interesting? We're being told here that Jesus is passing through Galilee, but he didn't want anybody to know he was going through. Now, does that sound like Jesus? I mean, the man who, you know, heals the blind, or causes the blind to see, and heals the sick, and does these wonderful things with food and basic food, you know, and feeds these multitudes, and on we can go. What's going on here? There's something interesting happening here. There is a reason that Jesus doesn't want the multitudes to know where he's at. And do you know what that reason is? Well, we're not left wondering, because we're told in verse 31, For he taught his disciples. He has a very specific goal in mind. He has something right now for the here and now at this time in his life and the life of His disciples that He wants to accomplish. He wants to teach His disciples. Now, we can look at this situation and we can say, but He's turning His back, so to speak, on the people, on the multitudes, on people who need Him. And they've got all these ailments and so on and so forth, and we know, sadly, that a vast majority of the multitudes follow Jesus so they could see the good stuff, you know, the miracles, and be fed the free bread and cheese. Oh, wait, that's us. Fish, yeah. That was a little joke. Don caught it. If you want to know what I meant later, just ask Don after the service. But they were there just to kind of see the show. I mean, they were impressed by what He was doing. But sadly, when they understood the truth, we get the report that many turned away, you know, and didn't follow Him anymore. But Jesus has a very specific task or purpose. It kind of reminds us of what we looked at this morning when Mary says to Jesus, this young man of 12, you know, hey, you had your dad and I really concerned. And in that quiet reprimand, He says, wouldn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? Because He needed His mother. Well, He was subject to her and to His father, Joseph, His foster father, Joseph. While He was subject to them, He needed her and His father and those there present, the doctors there, to realize something about Him. He wasn't just her son. He wasn't just Joseph's son, stepson. He was their Savior. And He needed them to be reminded of that. And so what we might take as a reprimand, He meant for good, didn't He? And the same thing is happening here. Yes, He doesn't want the multitudes to know where He's at. He's not going to heal the sick. He's not going to cause the blind to see or the deaf to hear. He's going to now devote some time to teach His disciples. Why? Because soon these disciples, well, they're going to be, most of them, are going to be referred to as apostles. And they are going to be the pillars of the New Testament church that's about to come. And it was far more important for these men to be taught the truth of God, of God's Word, than it was to heal some physical ailments. It's hard for us to get our mind around those things, though, isn't it? And that's what's going on here, as we're told here, that they passed through Galilee, but He didn't want any man to know it, because He taught His disciples. Now, it's interesting, we don't necessarily catch it in our English translation, but for He taught, the verb taught there is an imperfect. Now, those of you who are English majors, you know what I just said there. What we could say this, the way we could say is that he kept on teaching. Rather than in present, you know, He's teaching, He kept on teaching. What's this referring to? Well, look with me across, in my Bible, it's across the page. Maybe it's back a page in yours, I don't know. But look with me at chapter 8 and verse 31. And we see here, His disciples, they were there in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And verse 31, and He, Jesus, began to teach them. So this teaching started, and then, you know, the multitudes got in the way a little bit. And then He's back to teaching them here in our text for tonight, chapter 9. But what, in verse 31 of chapter 8, He began to teach them, what? That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And He spake that saying openly. Well, Peter and the disciples, they heard it. And Peter, old Peter, you see what he did in verse 32? He took Jesus, and I don't know for sure, but I can kind of visualize Peter, you know, going right up to the Lord and grabbing Him by the shoulders, because this is kind of the temperament that we have with, this is kind of the story we have with Peter, and began to rebuke Him. And why was he rebuking Him? Peter rebuking the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Verse 33, but when He had turned about and looked upon His disciples, He rebuked Peter. Now Jesus is rebuking. He's rebuking Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of what? Men. Peter, you're rebuking me because you're motivated by the meism disease that you have in your heart. what I have just declared you don't understand, but what you do understand about it doesn't fit with your idea of how I should do things. Okay? Now, he began to teach them there, and that was kind of the result of this first instruction and teaching. Now, let's jump back to our text for tonight, Mark chapter 9, and we'll pick it up in verse 31. He taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." So, kind of the same information, just a little bit more here. And it's interesting to note that he phrased it this way, "The Son of Man is delivered," using the present tense, which is identifying for the disciples. I mean, they understood this, that it was imminent. That this wasn't something that's happening, you know, like way down the road. I mean, this is something that's coming up. Verse 32, "But they understood not." The disciples, are they there? The disciples didn't understand. They didn't understand what Jesus was teaching them, the saying here, and were afraid to ask him. Now, I wonder why they were afraid to ask him. We just left the passage in chapter 8, right? And what happened when Peter rebuked him? He was rebuked by the Savior, wasn't he? By the Lord. "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's a pretty strong rebuke. And so we kind of chuckle a little bit because we weren't there. We weren't Peter. You know, we weren't the one doing it. So they were afraid to ask him. Interesting. But Jesus is taking these thick-headed disciples. I mean, when we look at this material and we wonder, Lord, is it worth it? I mean, you're skirting the multitudes, you know, to spend time to train these men up. And we're looking at the material he's working with and we're wondering, wow. But isn't this just how God does it? He takes the things that this world says, not much value there. There's not much hope of that ever succeeding. Whether it be in just taking a few to take on a multitude, or whether it's just to take fishermen that weren't necessarily the most educated and make them preachers of the Word of God. And on we go about how God just takes the simple things and uses them to confound the wise. And boy, that gives us hope, doesn't it? That we can be used of God in these things. So let's move on with, and now we'll move, well, not quite just yet. So they didn't understand it and they were afraid to ask. Now remember what Peter was struggling with there in chapter 8, that self-centeredness that me is and reared its ugly head. You'd think after a rebuke like that, they'd have taken notice, right? Let's pick it up in verse 33. "And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them," that's Jesus asked the disciples, "what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" What was it that you were talking about? Now, this must have been some kind of a dispute. And boy, I tell you what, oh, this might sound racial. I don't mean to be racial at all, but these Jewish men knew how to argue, okay? It was part of their culture. I mean, they loved to debate things. And they were debating and they were arguing amongst themselves about something. And when they arrived where they were going, there at Capernaum, maybe Peter's house, we don't know, Jesus asked them, and the idea here is Jesus kept asking them, "What was it you were talking about?" Verse 34, "But they held their peace." Oh yeah, they held their peace all right. Why? "For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the," what? "Greatest." Oh no. Now, he's asking the question. And I wonder if they thought, uh-oh, did he hear us? Did he overhear us? Well, we know he knew what they were talking about. Because he's going to take what they were talking about head on now. He's going to deal with it. From this text, we're not told that they told him, okay? But he knew. You know, this kind of reminds me of prayer. You know, sometimes we look at the thing of prayer and we wonder, why do we pray? Because what we pray about, is there anything that we inform him of? No. Why was Jesus asking the disciples, "What was it you were talking about?" So he could find out what they were talking about? That wasn't it. What was he trying to get them to do? Can you see it? He wanted them to be honest. I think I heard somebody say honest. Aware that he knew. Okay. I still haven't gotten the one I'm looking for. He wanted them to own up to it. He wanted them to own up to it. You know, prayer is one of the reasons. There's a lot of mystery about prayer. I don't know. I don't get We're told to do it, and it's important for us to do it without ceasing, whether we stand, whether we sit, whether we're on our face, whether we're driving in the car. Prayer is a very important part, very important element of the Christian life. Why do it, though? Are we informing him of anything? We're not mentioning anything in prayer, and in prayer they say, oh, I'm glad you brought that up. I had overlooked that. I missed that. I'm so glad, Bruce, that you brought that to my attention. That is not happening. A big part of prayer is for us to own up to the reality of things. Have you ever, working with your children, have they ever done something wrong and you're seeking from them a verbal response, not just the downcast eyes and bowed head that indicate, yeah, okay, they got caught, and yeah, they're guilty. Okay, that may indicate that, but we want a verbal response from them, don't we? Why do we want that verbal response? Because we don't know what happened? We don't know if they really understood what happened? Well, possibly, but we want them to own up to it. And Jesus is asking the disciples, what was it that you were talking about on the way to Capernaum? I mean, what was it that was so heated among you guys? And they held their peace. They didn't want to tell him because they had been arguing about who should be the greatest. I mean, can you imagine it? I mean, probably, we don't know for sure, I'm just supposing here, but Peter probably started it. And he said, well, I'm probably going to have the preeminency because, after all, it was me that made the grand declaration of who Jesus was. And as a matter of fact, as a result of that, he changed my name. And name changes, you know, usually indicate a significant event. But then I could see James and John, the sons of thunder, jumping right in. Hey, now wait a minute, Peter. I mean, if anybody is going to get the place of supremacy in the kingdom, it would be James and myself, John might say, or James may say John and myself. Because after all, we're his cousins. We're family. Maybe Matthew perked up and said, well, hey, how about me? And they quickly shut him down because after all, you know, he was a publican. Judas, he had something to pitch. Maybe he entered into the discussion of the argument, it's probably going to, I'll be the greatest because after all, I'm the only one that's held an office. He was serving currently as the, you know, as the secretary, or as the treasurer. No, there's no, nothing beyond that, Paul. Okay, don't you take that personal in any way. And on it went. I mean, the whole travel, the whole trip, who knows what they were saying, but it probably sounded something like that. Can you imagine that they would be bickering and discussing who's going to be the greatest? Can you imagine that they would spend their time when they had the opportunity to walk with the Lord and learn from Him? Can you imagine that they would do that? I mean, you'd never do that, would you? I would never. No, see, we can relate to them really well, can't we? And here they were arguing and bickering over this thing. Verse 35, Jesus sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, and he's about to tell them something that's going to just turn the world upside down. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all. He turned upside down their whole scale of values. And it wasn't just their values, it's the values of the world today, isn't it? To become a master, you need to be servant of all. And look at our culture, it's so opposed to that concept. I mean, in the workplace, it doesn't really matter who you step on or what you have to do, as long as you make it to the top. In politics, I mean, it gets even worse, doesn't it? Because, I mean, it's not enough to step on them because you might not be able to step on them or you might not be able to find some crud, so you just invent some crud to sprinkle on their name, to destroy their name so that you can elevate your name. And on we can go. And if it was just in the workplace and if it was just in politics, but sadly, it's often in the church. I mean, that wouldn't happen here, would it? We need to be careful lest it does. Meism affects not just the disciples, not just their children and their children, but to this very day, in this very room, in these very pews, and behind this pulpit. Meism can have a wicked influence on a church. And we need to learn the lessons that the Savior is teaching here. And he says, hey, if you want to be first, you need to be last. If you want to be master, then you need to be learn to be servant of all. Now that's supernatural living. We're born with a sin nature, with a me attitude, with meism. And it requires to be a new creature in Christ with old things, that meism passing away and putting others first, replacing it. That's supernatural living. Living that we can only accomplish if we are a new creature in Christ. But if we are that new creature in Christ, that's what's supposed to be happening to us. We're not supposed to allow that old sin nature, that meism, to influence the way in which we behave, the way in which we live. Now, verse 36 and 37, let's pick it up here. And he took the child, and he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And so the Lord knows who he's dealing with. He knows what manner of men he's working with. And he chooses to use an object lesson. Do you like object lessons? They really help you remember the point, don't they? They tend to. And Jesus, I don't know whose child it was, it wasn't his, but some child was around there, and Jesus took him up, and he gathered him in his arms, and he taught them this very important truth, this reality. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me, God the Father. Now, of course, we can think, and maybe you can think personally in your own life, of someone who modeled that behavior. Have you ever read the story of George Mueller? If you have it, it would be worth your time. We have it in the library, and it certainly would be worth your time. He was a man that didn't have much as far as the world was concerned, but he purposed that he was going to help the orphans in Bristol. And he helped thousands and thousands, fed them, clothed them, educated them, saw that they got good employment. And all that came in under George Mueller's stewardship went out to provide for these children. And it said that when George Mueller passed away, all of Bristol attended his funeral. He had struck a chord. He had been Christ before these people. They recognized a man that was unique, that was something different. And he learned that lesson. If you're going to be first, you need to be last. If you're going to be master, you need to learn to serve all. Now, verse 39 and 40. Actually, I jumped the gun. Let's start with verse 37. Isn't it interesting? The disciples were, you know, they'd been discussing on their way to Capernaum who's going to be the greatest. I mean, it was all about themselves, so on and so forth. And Jesus uses the one thing that wasn't even remotely close to their mind to teach them the lesson. Children, you know. They were thinking about greatness and doing great stuff for God. And here he's bringing kids into the picture. You know, I remember shortly after I got here, the building, I mean, had been remodeled. I wasn't here. You guys did the work, you know, the hard work of remodeling this building and making it so beautiful. And I just came and, you know, reaped the benefits of that. That was great. But I remember there were some complaints about some kids that we had. And these weren't kids that we went and found. These were kids that came in on their own. Do you remember those kids? Some of you might remember the bird children, the birds. I saw them a number of years ago in Missoula. I don't know where they're at today. I trust they're not in prison. I hope they're serving the Lord. I don't know. I've lost contact with them. But they were running around the building, and somebody really had a problem with it. And I remember I was a little disturbed by the way it was brought up, you know, and so on and so forth. And the following Sunday, I mentioned, this is a beautiful building, and we're blessed to have it. And I know a lot of people worked hard to have it. But if we don't have boogers on the wall, we probably have something wrong. You know, we shouldn't encourage kids to put boogers on the wall, but we shouldn't be bothered by it, because that means there's kids around, right? Pastor's saying, boogers? You just said boogers from the pulpit? You know, kids, they're often just kind of a nuisance or, you know, in the way of getting important stuff done, right? Well, this was all in the minds of the disciples. as Jesus, not church walls necessarily, but this thing about kids, you know, and getting in the way and being a nuisance and all that. This is all on the disciples' minds. They thought like you and me as Jesus picked that child up in his arms and taught him, hey, you want to receive me? I mean, you really want to receive me? Receive this child. If you receive this child, you receive me. Not only that, but you receive God. So, powerful lesson. You think it got their attention? You think it grabbed their attention? Think they learned this lesson concerning self-centeredness, me-ism? Well, not yet. Not yet, but we'll get to that in a moment. All right, verse 38, another issue comes up, and John answered him saying, I don't know, but I suspect that John is doing something your kids do, something you did to your parents. I don't know who teaches us this stuff, but, you know, it just kind of comes natural. Did you ever get in trouble for something? Your dad and mom is bawling you out. I mean, they're, you know, they're giving you the fifth degree. And when it kind of tapers down a little bit, you've been conniving in your mind. You've been thinking in your mind, okay, how can I change the subject? You do know what I'm talking about. Don, is this something you practiced in your life? Yeah. I suspect that that's what John's doing here. Okay, they're getting taught a lesson. They're being rebuked, and they're feeling guilty. I mean, they're really feeling guilty in their hearts. I mean, they were discussing who's going to be the greatest, and they want to tell him about it, and they're feeling guilty about it. And so John, I think, changing the subject, he says this, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. Now, I just wonder if John's not looking for a little bit of a... Have you ever read the story of Punchinello? I think it's time for the teens to do the story of Punchinello again. It's been a number of years since. Do you remember the teens doing Punchinello? I don't know if that was before your time or not. It's been quite a while. The Punchinellos were a group of wooden people. And the Punchinellos went around all day, every day, sticking either gold stars or gray dots on each other. Gray dots for the things that they did that were dumb or stupid or silly. And gold stars for, you know, the things that were done well. It's a great little parable. And I think maybe John's looking for a gold star here. And he says, did you catch what's happening here? Now, Jesus has just dealt with them about this subject of me-ism, this disease of me-ism, this self-centeredness. Did you hear the words that John used as he changes the subject in verse 38? And John answered him saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not. What's John's problem still? It's about him, isn't it? About the clique he's involved with. Isn't that incredible? This is a lesson that's hard to learn. It's hard to get out of us. It's hard to get rid of me-ism. Have you experienced that in your life? Maybe you've arrived and you've taken care of this thing for once and for all, but I wonder. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. Now, this portion of Scripture, and John didn't get his gold star, did he? What was Jesus' answer? I mean, how would you summarize Jesus' answer? You should have left him alone. Now, what was John's problem with this guy? It wasn't just John, it was the disciples. They rebuked this man because he was casting out devils. You know, I think what really motivated this? A nasty little word. Well, it's not necessarily a little word, but a nasty word that starts with a J. Jealousy. Remember, just a little earlier, before this event, there was one brought with a demon, and the disciples proved to be impotent against casting it out. Yeah. I just wonder how much of that was motivating this. And no matter what, we don't know for sure, but that certainly seems to be the way they think and the way they behave. But what we know is that Jesus said you should leave this person alone. They're not saying that he was teaching falsely or that he was using the name of Christ incorrectly or any of those things. It was just that he was not with us. He wasn't with us. And John mentioned it a couple of times. That was the big deal. He wasn't with us. Now, this passage of Scripture is often used by those who we might stand opposed to. You know, and often in the place of faith healing, you know, and those kinds of things. And they'll quote this verse to us when we're saying, that's not of the Lord. Are we wrong in saying those things are not of the Lord? Should we back off and just leave them well enough alone? Is that what this text is teaching? No, it isn't. No, it isn't. What it's teaching is that the only issue these disciples had with this man is that he wasn't with them. And Jesus said, if he's not against us, he is for us. Okay? Now, that's a whole different thing when someone is teaching from the Scriptures incorrectly. We ought not let that stand. We need to stand opposed to false teaching. Okay? So this isn't a good passage to just for folks to say, you shouldn't judge me, you should just leave me alone, like Jesus said. Okay? But the point is here, the disciples had one thing against this guy, and that was he wasn't with them. He wasn't of their particular sect, their group. Verse 41, for whosoever shall give a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, the Lord introduces here the subject of rewards, and he has in mind the judgment seat of Christ. And the reality is that no helping hand extended to a fellow believer will go unnoticed or unrewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, the disciples had in their mind greatness. I mean, doing great things for God. And what does Jesus do? He brings a child to demonstrate how it is they get great. Be like this child. Receive this child. Serve all, including this child, okay? Humble yourself and do that. And all those grand, great things they had in mind to do for God, he's saying, giving a fellow believer a cup of cold water is equal to those grand things that you have in mind. Isn't that incredible? Or maybe even more important. All right, so verse 42. A solemn warning here. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believeth in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now that's pretty serious, isn't it? How many of you went swimming with a millstone hanging around your neck? My daughters have become pretty good swimmers. And hopefully Sierra's going to be enrolled in the lifeguarding and pretty soon, and if she is enrolled in that, I believe it's a 50-pound brick that she has to be able to. Is it 50-pound? I think it's like 150 pounds. It's just 10 pounds. I thought it was 50 pounds. Cinder block. I'm sorry, I did not mean to embellish. I really did think thought it was 50 pounds. It should be 50 pounds. Anyway, she's going to have to dive down there and pick that up, you know, and bring it to the surface. But all their instruction, all their training for swimming, I've never heard the teacher say, now, in order to learn to swim well, first tie this millstone around your neck. Okay. This is not a good thing to have a millstone around your neck while you're in the water. Do you know what will result from that? Drowning. Yeah. Do you know what happens when you drown? You die. Okay, you die. Okay. That's what I was looking for. Okay, this is serious. This is solemn. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believeth in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now, the idea here of offend is to cause to stumble. And maybe the Lord is specifically referring back to this man that John and the disciples has just rebuked. Maybe this is a person who is just beginning to understand who the Lord is, and he's taken what he does understand, and he's already applying it. And this rebuke that he received from the disciples of Christ may have been a stumbling thing to him. We're not sure. Or we can take it at face value and just say children in general. And of course, immediately our mind goes to those that would steal or rob the innocence of children with wicked things. And I'm not going to mention because we have, you know, children in the room. So you know what I'm talking about, though. People that go out and seek out children to destroy them, to pollute them, to ruin them. And that, of course, our mind immediately goes to them. We our mind may go to those so we would just use the word molesters there for that, and I think that's safe to use. Or maybe our mind goes to educators, who purposefully have children, not just young children, but college students. We still call them children, right? And I'm calling older and older people children still. I go to the bank and I just wonder how in the world these young people are working at a bank already. It's happening. Maybe we don't necessarily think of the molesters, but maybe we think of the educators who purposefully, when the students come into the class, they purposefully try to disprove God and try to ruin the education that maybe is being taught at home or at church, so on and so forth. And they're purposefully trying to destroy the concept or the idea of God. What does the Bible have to say these people have to look forward to? It would be better for them that a millstone be hung around their neck and they're cast into the sea. But, I mean, those are the easy things to think about. But this is those who cause offense or stumbling. You know what's really scary to me? I mean, we purposefully keep our children out of education circumstances. We educate them at home. One of the reasons is this. We try to know where our kids are at all the time so we can protect them from the molesters. But do you know another thing that can cause children to stumble? Moms and dads too. Dads and moms. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do you know how many young people testify that my dad and mom were just plain old hypocrites, and that's the excuse they're using to walk away from or run away from the things of the Lord? We need to be very careful of this thing of offending God's children. Okay, so, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, unto the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, unto the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be sold. We'll get to verse 49 in a minute. Sorry, I want to pause it for verse 48. Now that's pretty dramatic language, isn't it? Repeated over and over again. Do you know why the Lord repeats stuff? Same reason you repeat stuff to your children. You want them to get it. He wants us to get this. It's better to go through life maimed, without a hand, without a foot, without an eye, that this is just used for illustration's sake, obviously. But I think it can be taken literally as well. It's better to go through life without a hand or a foot or an eye if that hand, eye, or foot is going to cause you to sin and to offend God's children and to sin against Almighty God and spend eternity in hell. It's better for you to have that one hand, one foot, one eye and go to heaven. Now this is an interesting portion of Scripture, and the bottom line is don't dare tamper with God's little ones. Don't dare tamper with God's children. Do we approach God's children with that kind of respect, the respect He has and demands of us? You know, when Bruce wrongs me, if I keep these kind of things, not that Bruce has wronged me, I'm just saying hypothetically, if Bruce wrongs me and I keep these things in my mind before I respond to him, I think that'll make my response to Bruce a little different? Yeah. And vice versa. It'll make the way in which we interact and behave with one another radically different, won't it? All right, and so, interestingly, the Lord is speaking about hell here. And in His earthly ministry, you know, He spent more time speaking about the subject of hell than He did heaven. He did speak about one more subject more than both heaven and hell, I think, combined. Do you know what subject that was? Money. Yeah, money. That's for another time, though. All right, let's finish this up. 49, and picking it up in verse 49. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves. I mean, Jesus has been teaching them something here. Here are His final words at this portion for them to get. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now, at this time, in this culture, they didn't have refrigeration like we do today. And salt was used for a preservative. And it was used as an antiseptic. And the Lord is telling us that those who follow Him, and we can properly identify, you know, Christians as those who follow Him, are to be salty salt. Well, duh. I mean, is salt, I mean, can salt be not salty? Well, in what Jesus is teaching, yeah. How would we describe salt that's not salty? Well, talking about serving the Lord and not doing it. And our talk is something than our walk. In order to be salty salt, our walk needs to talk what our talk talks, right? All right, and that's the point. The disciples were arguing among themselves. Who's going to be great? They didn't learn this lesson right away. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 10. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. I mean, just a moment ago, he had a child in his arms, and he says, if you're going to receive me, receive this child. If you receive this child, you receive me, not only me, but God. Here they are rebuking him for bringing children. Look over a few more verses. Verse 35 is, and James and John, the son of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And Jesus said unto them, what would ye that I do for you? And they, James and John, sons of thunder, said, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. What are they still struggling with? Meism, self-centeredness. This is a tough critter to defeat. But Peter has promised us that God has given us all that we need. Now, having accepted Christ as our personal Savior, being a new creature in Christ, Peter tells us we've been given all that we need for life and godliness. We can defeat this thing of meism, and let's work at doing just that. Lord, we thank you for this time, the lessons taught here. May we be careful to learn the lessons. Help us to learn to be last and servants of all. For your honor and for your glory, help us to defeat this wicked disease of meism. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.